And each time when I give you these, I give them in terms of an acrostic on the letters of the prophet's name. First, we've had four of these. O, obnoxious pride. B, briefest prophecy. This is your only one chapter book in the Old Testament. A, appalling cruelty. B, distant fulfillments. We closed on that. And when we did, we were illustrating it through the family of the Herods in New Testament times. I want to remind you that if you go through Amos, keep in mind these two things. One is, note the sins that kindle God's fiery indignation. So seven times in the first two chapters, Amos repeats the idea that God will send a fire. And in each case, he mentions one or more particular sins to kindle God's fire. Then three times later in the book, he uses the idea of fire for the judgment of God. So be on the lookout for the sins that kindle God's fiery indignation. Then be on the lookout for the different forms of judgment. You say judgment is a basic thing, just as sin is a basic thing. But sin has particular forms, and judgment has particular forms. And what forms of God's judgment hang over the people because of their sin? When we close last time on page 43, we come to chapter 3, verse 12, the sin which kindles God's fiery indignation. And it's the sin of luxurious living. Now you continue that same sin in the context, Amos 3:15, and I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith Jehovah. Again, this is God's denunciation of luxurious living. You know what the houses of ivory were. The houses of ivory were houses that were decorated with ivory or paneled with ivory. Luxurious living. One of the great snares today is often expressed in this statement. Have you ever heard it? Christians ought to have nice things. Christians ought to have nice things. Now, of course, God has to decide how nice are those things Christians have. But I think we ought to be awfully careful in making that statement, that Christians ought to have nice things. This is the sin of luxurious giving, living, luxurious living. And it meets with God's fiery indignation. Now, you know what the winter houses and the summer houses were. Of course, the land of Palestine isn't a very large land. When somebody in the United States has a winter house, he'll have it down in Florida. When he has a summer house, he'll have it up in Maine. His home for the winter and his home for the summer. Well, of course, the whole land of Palestine is just about the size of the state of Florida. So you see, when a person had his winter house or summer house, he didn't go too far away. He couldn't in the nature of the case. What they did usually was they built the summer house, which was facing the north, so they get the northern breezes in the summertime, and then they built another house, the summer house, facing the south, so they get the southern breezes during the winter time. Did I get that mix? You see what I mean, the winter house and the summer house. But again, it was just the idea of luxurious living, and luxurious living that meets God's fiery indignation. Chapter 4, verse 1 continues another sin that causes God to send a fire. What is it? Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, that oppress the poor, that crush the needy, that say unto their lords, bring and let us drink. You know what kine are? Kine are not just cattle. Kine are female cattle. And he's talking to the kine of Bashan. In a special way, he's addressing the women. Now, when he addresses the women, what is the particular sin he mentions that kindles God's fire indignation? It's the sin of feminine covetousness. Don't think that if you're a man, you're free from temptations to covetousness. But it is true that women have a special temptation to certain forms of covetousness. And this is feminine covetousness that he's talking about here. Oh, isn't this a strong figure? If a man would preach like this today, you'd say he's very unrefined. But he just calls women a lot of female cattle. That's what he's saying. Ye kind of Bashan, ye female cattle. Now remember again, don't try to be any more refined than the Bible is. And don't go out of your way to use your own language to shock people. But just tell people what the Bible says. Don't slide over it. And the Bible calls women here female cattle. You see why it's called from Kine of Bashan? Because Bashan was located over on the east of the Jordan in very fertile pasture land. You may remember that there were 2.5 tribes that came to Joshua and asked for permission to settle down on the east of the Jordan and not cross over. He gave them permission. And one reason they wanted to live over there was that that land on the east of the Jordan was very fertile pasture land. So what would be true of the cattle, the kine of Bashan? Of course, the thing would be true of be they would be unusually well fed, unusually fat. And you see, they are taken as a symbol of greedy, luxurious women. What is the sin that kindles God's fiery indignation? It's feminine covetousness. And you know, one application of this is that oftentimes a woman will live beyond her husband's means, beyond her husband's income. And there have been many men who've just been right on the verge of bankruptcy all the time because their wives just refused to live within their income, within their bank account. Well, that's feminine covetousness. Now, in the context here, Amos mentions two ways in which feminine covetousness manifests itself. The first is it manifests itself in the oppression of the poor. Ye kind of nation that oppress the poor. Now remember, there are very unrefined ways of committing these sins, and the very refined way of committing these sins. How can a woman today oppress the poor? You say, well, no woman today would be tempted to oppress the poor. Well, one way she can oppress the poor is by underpaying her servants. Oh, I want to tell you, many who call themselves Christians oppress the poor constantly by underpaying the servants. And I'm not trying to argue for all this rebellion that's taking place today, but I'm saying we are responsible before God when we allow an occasion for the rebellion that's taking place, and one is just underpaying servants. Why, lots of people, all they do is just pay their servants anything they can get by with, and it never occurs to them to ask whether or not that really is a living wage. Whether or not a person in these days when prices are constantly rising can get by on those things. Of course, it's feminine covetousness, feminine oppression. And then a woman can oppress the poor by spending on herself money that ought to be given to the poor. Or how everyone needs to check himself or herself in these things. Do I spend on myself money that ought to be used for the poor? A woman can influence her husband against the poor in some way or other. Or do you realize that thing of feminine influence, of wifely influence? I heard a woman say one time that the average wife can pretty well influence her husband any way she wants to do it. And I think that's a general rule. She has her own way of doing it. She can be very slick and sly the way she does it. Her feminine way. Don't oppress the poor, and don't think that you just have to oppress the poor in some openly glaring way. All oppression of the poor kindles God's fiery indignation. Then the second way mentioned here in which feminine covetousness manifests itself is in the desire for strong drink. In the desire for strong drink. It is very repulsive when a man drinks. But it is even more repulsive when a woman drinks because it's abnormal to the nth degree. Well, you say it's abnormal for a man to drink because when he drinks, he's receiving an unnatural satisfaction. Yes, but it's even more abnormal for a woman. And why? Because a woman has certain sensibilities naturally that a man doesn't have. I realize that some men have them, even to a greater degree than women. But I'm talking now about the average. Woman has a certain refinement that man doesn't have. One difference between sin at the present time and sin a few years ago is that sin today is more and more open. Look at the way women dress today. I tell you, lots of women would just have been shocked to death at the idea that they'd ever dress that way, and yet they follow right on with the styles today and don't think anything of it. It used to be that very seldom did I ever see a woman smoking in public. Of course, lots of women did it.
Why, today, everywhere you go, some woman driving a car, lighting up a cigarette, and that sort of thing. And somebody says, isn't even any worse for a woman than a man. You have to believe it is. Because a woman has been given certain natural traits from God that man hasn't been given. Now, vice versa, there's certain other things that man's been given as natural traits from God that woman hasn't been given. And all that's what Amos is talking about here. Could you have more striking language than this? Women just acting like a bunch of fat cattle. That's what he's saying. Ye kind of Bashan. All right, what's the sin that kindles God's fire? It's the sin of feminine covetousness. And Amos mentions definite ways in which that sin manifests itself. On page 44, at the middle, we come to a very remarkable passage in chapter 4, verse 7. And I also had withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. This verse might well be entitled, God's Sovereign Control of the Weather in Order to Bring Repentance. God's sovereign control of the weather in order to bring repentance. Now remember, this ought to be included in our prayer. When you're praying for revival, one thing you ought to include in your revival is, Lord, control the weather in such a way as to bring revival. Usually you don't hear that, but you surely do have it in the prophets. Now you can see how God's sovereign control of the weather is designed here to bring repentance. I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. And the idea is that one city has sufficient rain, no drought. Then another city, just located a short distance away, had a great drought. And it showed God's mighty sovereign hand. You've got another wonderful Old Testament illustration of the fact that God is sovereign in dealing differently with two nearby groups. You see, somebody might say, well, here's a group in one part of the world and a group in another part of the world. God deals differently with them, but you sort of understand that naturally. But if groups are located close together and God deals differently with them, then you recognize his sovereign hand. And I wonder if any of you would guess at that illustration I'm about to give in the Old Testament of how God deals differently in the Old Testament times with two nearby groups. Of course, my illustration is simply the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Do you realize how remarkable this was? The northern kingdom of Israel was carried into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. And the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem was the capital, was not carried captive into Babylon until 135 years after that, in 587 B.C. But do you know how great a distance it was from Jerusalem to the borderline between the kingdoms? It was only a distance of about 25 miles. See, that's halfway from here to Martinsville. The reason I say Martinsville is I'm sort of familiar with that. We go down through Martinsville and back every week. And just half the distance from here to Martinsville. And you see, what happens is, here's one kingdom that goes into captivity 135 years before, and this kingdom just 25 miles away from the northern kingdom goes on 135 years long. Well, the Bible gives you definite details about that, but it shows God's sovereign hand. I think that ought to be included in our prayer. Lord, deal differently with different groups in order to bring repentance. I know of nothing that changed me anymore to be in a group that's having God's full blessing with hell, and to have some other group near at hand that isn't having God's blessing with hell. It's always one way in which the Lord brings repentance. Amos 4:12 is a very frequently misunderstood verse. This is one of the most famous verses in the Minor Prophets. I suppose more evangelistic sermons have been preached on this verse than any one verse in the Minor Prophets. And yet practically all of those sermons have missed the point out of it. I wonder if any of you preached on this that have missed the point. Watch it in its context. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. In your study of this verse, please check the context carefully in order to avoid the common misinterpretation which is frequently given. Our common misinterpretation says, prepare to meet thy God so that judgment will not come. See, that's the way it's preached on. Prepare to meet thy God so that judgment will not come. In other words, prepare to meet God in grace, not in judgment. If you repent, then you'll prepare to meet God and you'll meet him in grace, not in judgment. Now that's the way it's commonly preached on. See? Now that is certainly the truth of the Bible. And you know, oftentimes you can get what you think is a blessing from a particular verse. But your blessing doesn't really come from that verse. That verse doesn't mean that. But the Bible teaches it elsewhere, and you've got a blessing from the truth. But you've misinterpreted that particular verse. And see, that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is not saying, prepare to meet God in grace so the judgment will not come. This verse is saying, prepare to meet thy God in judgment, because judgment is coming. That's what he's saying. Judgment is coming, so get ready to meet God in judgment. For example, suppose God would just say in so many words, Shenandoah Bible College is going to be torn down. Get ready. See? Now, he's not saying get ready so that God won't tear down Shenandoah Bible College. He's not saying that. He says Shenandoah Bible College is going to be torn down. Get ready. What would you do? See, well, he'd say, I don't know. I'd make some changes there. I'd go back to my dormitory and check. And, you know, if you were living in a certain place and you knew it was going to be torn down, one thing I'd look by reading the sermon notes. In my class notes, I want to tell you, I sweated blood over a lot of these notebooks, and I committed them to the Lord because they systematized my work. And I would hate to think I had to go back over and get all of this again. What I want to do is use this as springboard for something in the future. And I'm telling you, I'd make preparations if I knew the thing was going to be torn down. Just suppose the Lord said to me, your house is going to be torn down. Or I want to tell you, my wife and I get ready to get some things out of it. See? Well, this is the point. Prepare to meet God in grace so he won't judge. The point is, you passed the place of grace now. You've refused that message. So get ready to meet him in judgment. You can understand the meaning of this verse if you call it God's hurricane warning concerning judgment. You see, why is a hurricane warning issued? The weather department doesn't issue a hurricane warning so that you might repent and the hurricane won't come. See, that isn't the point. The point is, we've checked it, and we've flown our airplane through the eye of the hurricane. So, the hurricane's coming, get ready. Take Camille that hit the Mississippi coast a few weeks ago. 200-mile-an-hour winds, they told them about it. And yet, in human nature, perversely, some of them were actually having a hurricane party to wait out the hurricane. Did you read about that in the paper? Yeah, hurricane party. Boy, they found themselves up trees in every other place because that hurricane tore them all to pieces. But you see, that hurricane warning was issued. Prepare to meet the hurricane. That's what Amos is saying here. Usually we don't get that out of it. What we get out of it is, repent now, prepare to meet thy God so you can meet him in grace and judgment won't come. But that isn't what he's saying. That's the truth of the Bible. But what he's saying is, the judgment is coming, so make your preparations because it will not and it cannot be avoided. May I ask you to realize that we've been studying that in the context, that you have misinterpreted that verse yourself. Most Christians have. Most Christians do. And most preachers who preach on that don't get the message that Amos is giving. Now, of course, God often blesses it because it's the truth given in other scriptures. Prepare to meet God in grace so he won't have to send the judgment. But that isn't what this is talking about. The scripture which is listed at the top of page 45 is one of the most graphic passages in the book of Amos. And it's one of the most graphic passages in the minor prophets. Woe unto you that desire the day of Jehovah. Wherefore would ye have the day of Jehovah? You know, the day of Jehovah means basically the day of Jehovah's activity. Are you really looking forward to the day of Jehovah's activity? It says, it is darkness and not light. as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of Jehovah be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? Let me give you what I believe to be the central message of this dramatic scripture. The central message is that in the very place where men expect blessing, judgment will come. In the very place where men expect blessing, judgment will come. I must dramatize this for a moment. I wonder if Amos had experienced this very thing in his own life as a shepherd and as a dresser of sycamore trees. Here's a man out alone by himself, and he hears a lion roar. He sees the lion coming towards him, and he just flies and takes refuge, climbs up a tree to get away from the lion, and as he climbs to get away from the lion, he looks up higher in the tree and sees a bear. And then he skims down and gets away and just runs out of breath. And you know, as he goes along, he's looking for that lion, where the lion's coming, where the bear is coming, and finally he reaches home. And he says, "Whew, that was a close shave. Save home the lion." And when he goes back, in desperation, he just leans his body against the wall. Of course, it's a mud wall, you see. And a snake sticks his head out of that mud wall and bites him. And the point is, in the very place where he is expecting blessing and protection, judgment hits him. Destruction hits him. And that's the message of this tremendous scripture, that in the very place where men expect judgment, expect blessing, judgment will come. Now I want you to follow along again while I read this vivid scripture and see if you can tell what's the great danger in life against which the scripture warns. Watch what I read. Woe unto you that desire the day of Jehovah. Wherefore would you have the day of Jehovah? It is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of Jehovah be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? What's the danger? It's the danger of a false hope. Oh, young people, what a danger that is. It's the danger of a false hope. You see, the background is that the Israelites thought they were looking forward to the day of Jehovah. And they were, "Oh, we want the Lord to come in glory and in activity. The day of Jehovah, we're looking forward to it." And they even said, "You've got a false hope. You're expecting that day of Jehovah to be a time of great blessing to you. But it's a time of blessing to the friends of God, not to the enemies of God. And since you're living in sin, you've lined up with the enemies of God. You'd better stop looking forward to the day of Jehovah." See, it's like that man who runs away from a lion and a bear, thinks he's safe home, and in the very place where he expects blessing, judgment is going to strike him. See, he's got a false hope in that home of his. And all this is the great danger of a false hope. May I say it with all the earnestness of my heart, that one of the most dangerous things in all the world is a false hope. And one of the great values of the book of Amos is that it strikes at the foundation of a false hope. In Roanoke, we've got something over 100,000 people. And of course, if we take in Vinton and Roanoke County, as they're talking about now, we'll go up, I think, to about 160,000, something like that. But just say over 100,000. Only God knows the answer to this. But I just wonder, out of 100,000 plus people in Roanoke, I wonder how many today have a false hope. False hope. Oh, you'll hear it on the radio sometime, watch it on television, some celebrity guys, and everybody's just talking about how he's going to be in heaven forever. And oh, if the Bible even begins to be true, that man's going to burn in hell forever. Because he's never even come close to accepting Christ as his Savior. It's the snare of a false hope. You know that famous Negro spiritual, "I got shoes, you got shoes, all God's children got shoes. When I get to heaven, I'm going to put on my shoes and I'm going to walk all over God's heaven." Well, have you ever noticed this warning in that wonderful Negro spiritual? Everybody talk about heaven, ain't going there. Heaven, heaven. We'll walk all over God's head, but not everybody will. And it's the danger of false hope. Now, this scripture suggests a very important principle of Christian service. And the important principle of Christian service is this. Don't encourage others to cling to a false hope. Well, of course, if I'm not going to encourage others to cling to a false hope, then I'm not going to cling to a false hope myself. I know I'm saved, young people. I know that's not a false hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I know that's not a false hope. I know I'm saved. But don't you think I'm not tempted constantly in my Christian life to cling to a false hope and look at the world through rose-colored glasses and think that things are better than they actually are as far as reality is concerned. And then in my dealing with others, I'm not to encourage others to cling to a false hope. God alone knows how many thousands and perhaps millions of Christian workers have violated this principle throughout their ministry. In some way or other, they've encouraged others to cling to a false hope. To be explicit, let me drive it home by giving you one definite way in which a Christian worker can encourage others to cling to a false hope, and that's in connection with conducting funeral services. Oh, I want to tell you, you can conduct a funeral service and you can preach into heaven somebody who's burning into hell, in hell forever. And what you want to do is to comfort people. For instance, here's an earnest Christian mother, and her son has died as a drunkard. And yet you try to get some little straw of comfort for that Christian mother to let her think that her son is in heaven forever. I know my aunt was the kind of person who loved her children dearly, as mothers and fathers in general do. And she loved her brother. And her brother was at least half drunk when he died. He was just really a drunkard. He didn't stay fully drunk all the time, but virtually a drunkard. And I remember we had a funeral service, and there was some old-time country preacher who'd known him years before. And he gave in that service some little straw of hope. And oh, my aunt kept quoting that over and over again. I just believe I'm going to meet my brother in heaven. Well, only God knows, I don't think he is. I don't think he is. And I believe that that dear preacher is going to have to answer before God. You see, what he was trying to do was to comfort that lady about her brother. Well, he was encouraging in her a false hope. Oh, the snare of it all. Of course, that's where church membership comes in. And you take into the church somebody who's not saved. Oh, when you do, you're encouraging a false hope. There are a million one ways to do it. And as Christian workers, we need to bring this to God constantly and say, Lord, keep us from encouraging in others a false hope. All right, let's recapitulate for a moment. Isn't this a fitting description, though? I wonder how many times Amos had done this very thing, run away from a lion, right smack dab to a bear. And then he went home and thought he's safe and a snake bit him. See, in the very place where you expect blessing, judgment will come. And it's the great snare of clinging to a false hope. Would you like to add any comments or questions about that vivid scripture? Now, I think it's one of the most vivid scriptures in the Minor Prophets. At the middle of page 45, we come to the last three chapters of Amos. Chapters 7 to 9, five visions of doom for Israel. And I'd like for you, please, to write this note in the margin. You're responsible for knowing in order these five visions of chapters 7, 8, and 9. You're responsible for knowing these in order. The vision of the locust, the vision of the devouring fire. Let me see if I can remember them in order. The vision of the plumb line, vision of the basket of summer fruit, and the vision of the Lord standing by the altar. I want you to know those five visions in order. Later, I'm going to give you a little diagram when we come to the fifth one, showing you how they're climactically arranged. I didn't see that until I was studying for the class today, but this whole thing declines and just becomes more and more certain all the time. First, the vision of locusts in chapter 7, 1 to 3. From your study of Amos' prayers in 7, 2 and 3 and 7, 5 and 6, show how prayer is related to God's sovereign purposes. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that after Amos had seen the vision of the destroying locusts, remember, he turned pale at that because Israel was an agricultural people. and an Oriental farmer turned pale at the thought of it. He prayed and asked God not to suspend the fulfillment of this, and God repented. See, in answer to prayer, God didn't suspend this judgment, didn't fulfill this vision. And then in verses 5 and 6, after Amos had seen the vision of the devouring fire, he prayed again and God repented. In other words, God didn't fulfill this vision of the devouring fire. Now, I like to relate this passage, Amos 7, 1 to 6, with the great message of Joel. The great message of Joel has to do with the sovereignty of God. These verses in Amos 7, 1 to 6, suggest this important theological question. Does prayer change God's sovereign purposes? See, it sounds like prayer changes God's sovereign purposes, doesn't it? Because God gave the vision of the locusts, and then Amos prayed, and God repented, and sinned to fulfill it. And then God sent the vision of the devouring fire, and Amos prayed, and God then sent it. Does prayer change God's sovereign purposes? And I believe the Bible answer is, prayer doesn't change God's sovereign purposes. But see, if you can give me a word instead of changing, prayer does what to God's sovereign purposes? Yes, that's the word I like to use. Prayer fulfills God's sovereign purposes. Not changes them, but fulfills. In other words, God's sovereign purposes include my prayers. God's sovereign purposes include your prayers. Sometimes we put it this way and say, God has not only foreordained the end, but God has foreordained the means to the end. You see, every link in the chain is included in God's sovereign purposes. That He foreordains the end and He foreordains the means leading up to the end. In other words, God's purposes in our prayers are not like this. God's purposes in our prayers are like this. They're intertwined together. And somebody might say, but I just am not sure whether to pray for certain things or not. Well, the practical answer to all this is, ask God to give you the burden of faith for that which is in His sovereign purpose. I mean, that's the whole battle in prayer. Ask God to give you the burden of faith for that which is in His sovereign purpose. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of this. I like to link Amos 7, 1 to 6, with Psalm 106, 23, and Deuteronomy 9, 25 to 29. Psalm 106, 23 tells us, God said that He would destroy Israel. Had not Moses, His chosen, stood before Him in the breach. Isn't that a wonderful expression? You've heard it said, God wants you to stand in the breach. God wants me to stand in the breach. God said He was going to destroy Israel. But He said earlier He wasn't going to destroy Israel. See? But when He said earlier, in His sovereign purpose, He wasn't going to destroy Israel, that included the fact that Moses was going to pray that God wouldn't destroy Israel. And you've got that same idea in Deuteronomy 9, 25 to 29. Deuteronomy 9, 25 to 29 says, Moses prayed 40 days and 40 nights that God would not disinherit Israel. Isn't that tremendous? What? God had already promised to Abraham that He wasn't going to disinherit Israel. But Moses had to pray 40 days and 40 nights that God wouldn't do it. Somebody says, well, Moses is just wasting his breath. No, he's not wasting his breath. Because God didn't change His purpose, but that prayer of Moses fulfilled God's purpose. It fulfilled God's purpose. Now, here's the general rule. When God is going to do something, He lays upon His people the burden of believing prayer. When God is going to do something, He lays upon His people the burden of believing prayer. I think you could get into this passage of Amos better if you compare Amos 7, 1 to 6, with Genesis 18. I wonder if you know sight unseen what's found in the 18th chapter of Genesis. Genesis 18 records Abraham's prayer for Sodom. And you'll notice that God did not give Abraham the burden of faith beyond a certain point. And just so, God didn't give Amos the burden of faith beyond a certain point. Let me show you that from Abraham's prayer for Sodom and correct something that I used to teach wrong. First, Abraham prayed and said, if there are 50 righteous, Lord, will you spare the city of Sodom? He said, yes, if there are 50 righteous. And he went down to 45. Yes, I'll spare it if there are 45 righteous in Sodom. Then he went down to 40, 30, 20, and 10. But God had to restore Sodom because there weren't 10 righteous people there. Now, have you ever thought this? I used to think, it's just wrong, that's all. I used to think, now, if Abraham was wrong in stopping Cain, if he'd just gone on down to Lot and his family, God would have spared Sodom. But then one day I asked myself this question, was it for the good of the human race that Sodom was destroyed? Sure was. Because you see, it was right there corrupting the land of Palestine. And Abraham should have gone lower than Cain. You see, when he went to Cain, God led him that far, and that demonstrated the love and the mercy of God. So somebody said, well, then you're going to Cain because there weren't 10 righteous. There was. You see, it demonstrated God's love and God's willingness to forgive if man repents. But God didn't give Abraham the burden of faith beyond Cain. The same thing's true of Amos. These first two visions of judgment are nullified. God repents and says, I won't send the first vision. I won't send the second vision of judgment. But Amos doesn't pray about the third and the fourth and the fifth. They're coming. God doesn't give him the burden of faith beyond that. Now, students, here's one of your great principles in prayer, and you say, can you tie it in with a definite verse? Now, remember, you get these principles, but they tie it in with definite verses. The verse I use is, I wonder if any of you have a definite verse of Scripture you knew this. God gives the burden of faith for that which is in his purpose, in his sovereign purpose. The verse I use is, anybody got a figure? You think of a definite verse? Psalm 37, 4. You know what it is? Psalm 37, 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give thee the desires of thy heart. Now you see, he gives you the desires that are twofold sin. You say, well, I delight myself in the Lord. He just gives me anything I want. Well, you see, when you delight yourself in him, first he gives you the right desires. And then he gives you the fulfillment of those right desires. Well, I think that's a great verse to use in praying for unsaved loved ones. I've told you in other connections, some people use Acts 16:31 in praying for unsaved loved ones. You know, the household covenant idea, believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved in thy house. I've never been able to use that. I just get logically lost in trying to follow that through there. You mean the fact that I'm saved is just a guarantee from God that everybody else in my family is going to be saved? That's what God sought first. If so, where does it stop? You see, can you pray that? Can a child pray it for a parent? Or just a parent pray it for a child? Or can you pray it for your cousins and all? You see, we're all related by way of Adam. And the question is, I get lost logically when I try to do it. But every now and then I hear somebody take that Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And I'm not too concerned, because I believe I can arrive at pretty much the same conclusion with him through a more scriptural line of approach. And the scriptural line of approach is just Psalm 37:4. Delight thyself in the Lord, that he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. In other words, suppose you've got an unsaved loved one in your family. What's your main responsibility? You say, my main responsibility is to live for Jesus before that loved one. No, that isn't your main responsibility. Certainly that's included in the other. That isn't your main responsibility. You say, my main responsibility is to pray so much of the time for this loved one. No, I think sometimes people pray too much for their own loved ones and not enough for other people. I really do. I know a pastor was talking to this lady one time. She said, oh, pray for my son to be saved. And he said, lady, I've been praying for your son to be saved. Well, we're going to ask a favor of you. I'm going to ask you now to go a whole month without praying for your son. And whenever that urge comes to you to pray for your son, you turn that into a prayer for some other mother's son who's not saved. She came to him before it was out that her own son was saved. You see what I mean? Often, we do that because we think, now, our responsibility is to pray for our loved ones. That isn't the main thing. What's your main function? It's to delight yourself in the Lord. It's me to delight myself in the Lord. You see, that takes off the legalistic strain. There's such a thing as legalistic pressure in soul winning. Why do you speak sometimes? Really, you speak because it just sort of hurts your conscience not to. And you've got to fulfill your duty, and sometimes you speak at the wrong time. But oh, you and I won't do that if we're delighting ourselves in the Lord. If I'm delighting myself in the Lord, then I'm going to speak all God wants me to speak. You can be sure of that. But it won't have that legalistic pressure on me. And you see, when I delight myself in the Lord, then He'll give me the burden of faith for that which is included in His purpose. I think it's one of the most precious truths of the Christian life. And I like to put it like this and say, God's burden of faith is a prophecy of a miracle. And the deeper the burden of faith, the more wonderful will be the miracle when God sends it your way. The burden of faith is a prophecy of a miracle. And the deeper the burden of faith, the greater will be the miracle when God sends it your way. All right, summarize this again. You see, for these first two visions of judgment, Amos prayed they wouldn't come, and they didn't. God repented. Well, does prayer change God's purposes? No, prayer fulfills God's purposes. Prayer is a part of the working out of God's sovereign purposes. And the practical answer to it all is, delight thyself in the Lord, and He will give thee the desires of thy heart. When you're praying for things, ask God to give you the burden of faith for everything that's in His will. And nothing that isn't in His will. Do you realize some of what we call faith is just plain old unbelief? Somebody says, you know, I've got faith to believe that a great revival is coming to this group. And when I read my Bible, I say, brother, that's unbelief if you think revival is going to come to this group. Because that group is just turned completely away from these basic principles of God's Word. And when that group is turned away from the basic principles of God's words, you're still expecting revival to come to this group, and you call that faith, and it's unbelief. You watch it, young people. The great deal that we call faith is loaded with unbelief. It isn't based on the great principles of God's word. Did you not have any comments and questions? My, this is Amos. You don't think of Amos as a great theological goldmine, do you? But I want to tell you, it introduces you to the relation of prayer to God's sovereign purpose. Look at your next question. Explain the meaning of Amos 7:1. Thus the Lord Jehovah showed me, and behold, He formed locusts in the beginning of the shooting up of the ladder growth. And locusts, the ladder growth after the king's moan. Now the underscored words here are given to emphasize the greatness of God's judgment in the vision of the locusts. Why did He say the locusts struck in the beginning of the shooting up of the ladder growth? You see, the ladder growth came in October before the rainy season. We've been emphasizing the fact that having your two main seasons in Palestine, the dry season and the rainy season. The rainy season is from November to April. Of course, you see, that includes winter and then what we call the fringes of winter, late fall and early spring. November to April. And the latter growth came in October, before that rainy and cold season set in. And you see, why was it so serious for the locusts to devour the latter growth? Because they were largely dependent upon that latter growth for winter supply. And what it meant was, during the winter season, they were going to have hunger and a whole lot of need. That's why Amos mentions this here. Just in detail, to show how great is that forecast of locusts. But Amos prays and God repents. God doesn't send the fulfillment of it. Then you have the vision of the devouring fire. Explain the meaning of the underscored words in Amos 7:4. Thus the Lord Jehovah showed me, and behold, the Lord Jehovah called to contend by fire and devoured the great deep and would have eaten up the land. Now, probably this was the prediction of a drought. But you see, it was the prediction of a drought under a tremendous figure to show how great the drought would be. And no wonder Amos prayed that God wouldn't send it. Because if it came like this, it would be unparalleled drought. Just be unparalleled drought. Now, some think that the fact it devoured the great deep means that it devours the waters that are in the bowels of the earth. You know, the Bible says that when the flood came, it rained 40 days and 40 nights from above, and then all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. The waters from the wells, as well as rivers and seas, were loosed upon the earth. And that's the way some interpret it. Well, let's know it's a strong figure of judgment. I personally think it's even stronger than that. You just imagine fire that's so great that it just licks up all the waters of the sea. I think that's the figure God is using for this tremendous drought that's going to come. I like to compare this with 1 Kings 18:30-39. 1 Kings 18:30-39 is the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And you remember when he called out fire from God out of heaven, and he built the altar and put the bullock on the altar, and then he had them pour 12 containers of water. And it ran all around in the ditch around the water and the altar. And then the Bible says when the fire came, it ate up the bullock, the sacrifice, destroyed the altar, and licked up the water. Well, you see, this fire that Amos sees is far worse than that. It isn't just going to lick up 12 barrels of water, 12 containers of water, but it's going to lick up the waters of the sea. I think that's what it means. You could take that interpretation. But one thing's clear, it means an awful judgment's going to come, probably a great drought, pictured in that figurative way. And when Amos prayed, it didn't come. Oh, do you see what this indicates? How much ungodly people owe to the prayers of Christians. How much ungodly people owe to the prayers of Christians. You will not have a lot of these ungodly people to come up and thank you for your prayers. But eternity alone will reveal how much God's hand of judgment has been turned away because of the prayers of the people of God. That happened here, as far as Amos was concerned. All right, take your break now.